Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning as we are about to hear the reading and the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, we also give thought to the fact that there's a group of people in Gig Harbor and that area who are longing to have the opportunity to hear the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of your word faithfully. We pray that you would raise up your word, a faithful testimony of the gospel and the word of God in that area. We think of Reverend, now we can call him Reverend Mel Dodinga. Lord, we pray that you would bless his labors, and that through his labors, the word of God would be raised up through many instruments throughout Papua New Guinea and possibly even elsewhere. Lord, we understand that it's the working of the Holy Spirit and that you work through weak, frail men. Lord, may that be the case this morning. May you work through your servant. May you give him the ability to speak clearly, faithfully, but also effectually through the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit, and give your people ears to hear, we pray. Enlarge our hearts. Nourish us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. I'm going to begin reading with 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. I'm going to read through 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. So we're not going to read all of chapter 15. Absalom gets a lot of ink. After David becomes king, can you think of another man who gets as much ink as Absalom? It's significant because Absalom really presented himself as the greatest threat to David's kingdom after David became king. You know, prior to that, you've got Saul. But after David became king, what was a greater threat to the kingdom than Absalom? I probably should be saying that because that's leeching into next week's sermon, but my mind tends to do that. 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him excuse me." So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, But there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would take his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years, could also be four years, there's going to be a discrepancy there, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the land of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Giha, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. We have four chapters here that are really a part of this larger narrative, and therefore it's hard to preach this in isolation, which is part of the reason I reach back to chapter 14 and then didn't include all of chapter 15. It takes several weeks to work our way through this bigger narrative. And therefore, since chapter 15 is really a continuation of chapters 14 and 15, I begin by reminding you of the emphasis on Absalom as a character, but also there's an emphasis upon his physical attributes. The Bible says, now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. That's quite a statement. No one in all the land, in terms of physical attributes, compared to Absalom. Now this is worth noting, because Hebrew writers, and this is true even of non-biblical Hebrew writers of the time, Hebrew writers, when they're writing a narrative, were not in the habit of including information that was incidental. Everything that was included was essential. It was intended to be understood, interpreted. It was part of the theological, ideological scheme. And therefore, the Hebrew writers do not write in such a way to satisfy the reader's curiosity, because they have an agenda. They're writing because they have a message they want to put forth. And if this is true of the Hebrew writers in general, you can only imagine how much truer this is of biblical Hebrew writers. And that's what we find then throughout the Old Testament. And therefore, this emphasis upon the attributes, the physical beauty of Absalom, is very important, because it helps us to understand why the nation is led astray by this man and why people are so enticed by him. He's the kind of guy that if he walks into a room, even the old ladies stare. Everybody stares at this guy, and you're just like, you can't help yourself, because he's just beautiful. Can you use that in terms of a man? He's never had a pimple. He has no blemish, no imperfection on his skin. He's never been to a dermatologist. He's never had to have a facial. Not that men get facials anyways. But to get the point here, his skin is perfect. His countenance, he's got a chiseled physique. The guy is just utterly oozing with rugged handsomeness. I say rugged because he can't be feminine, right? We're in the ancient world here, right? There's been no feminism yet and all that kind of stuff. So he's not a sissy boy. You know, this guy is something to behold. People are taken in by him. No one was praised for their beauty, for their good looks as much as Absalom. It's noteworthy. We're intended to stop here and to pause and to contemplate this. Do you know anybody like this? I mean, well, you know some pretty good-looking people. But do you know everybody where the entire nation is talking about the good looks of one guy? And you got to understand, there's no social media. There's no television. Word gets out. You got to see this guy. Now, some of the young girls are looking pretty interested right now. He is striking in his features. Why does he cut his hair? Because by the end of the year, it weighs 21 pounds. I don't think I've ever seen anybody with 21 pounds of hair. I can't even think. So for the weight of it, once a year, he gets a haircut. And he would weigh it, 21 pounds. When you consider the Bible's description of Absalom, who does he remind you of? Who does he remind you of? There's two characters that I was reading through this and reflecting upon this recently that came to mind as I was thinking. I couldn't help but think of Saul, because Saul is another man that there's a lot of attention given to his height and his appearance and his physical attributes. And the other man is Samson, because the attention given to his hair and his long hair and his strength. Now I realize that it's when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. But nonetheless, it's these two men. And there's another link here with Samson, because you remember what Samson did after they took his wife and he was angry and he captured the 300 foxes and tied their tails together and put a torch between them, lit them on fire and released them, and they burned down all the grain fields. Why is this information included here? Because you're supposed to be thinking here. If you don't know the rest of the story, you're wondering, so are we going to deal with another Saul? Or is this another Samson? Is this a man who is ultimately going to rise up against David and seek to take the kingdom from David, like Saul wanted to prevent David from becoming the next king of Israel? Are we dealing with a man like a Samson? He's this unrestrained, undisciplined figure that we fall in love with, but he's also a man used of the Lord, and therefore he's this undisciplined savior that God uses to deliver his people from the Philistines. What's it going to be, Saul or Samson? And it's supposed to create a certain interest here. And we should read the narrative then through this lens and pretend for a moment, if you can, that you don't understand how this story ends. Bear with me and read it now through this lens. Saul or Samson? Who are we dealing with? Is Absalom another Saul, a man that hunted David and tried to prevent him from becoming the next king of Israel? Or is Absalom like Samson? Is he going to be an undisciplined savior? Is Absalom of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent? If you're not familiar with the way that this story ends, initially, you would be drawn to Absalom. He's the only man who seems to give a hoot, or at least care deeply enough, about a beautiful woman who was deceived, violated by her own brother, to actually do anything about it. We read that David became angry, but there's no record of him actually doing anything. Do you know what the penalty was under the Mosaic law for rape? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, listen to what the Bible says. This is the law of Moses. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, the last thing I want is to give my daughter away in marriage to a guy who just raped her. Consider the context. Remove yourself from this pagan secular world that we live in for a moment and enter the world of the ancient Near East, where there was a tremendous value placed upon virginity. Tremendous value. And also consider it from this perspective. A woman could not own property. A woman couldn't have an occupation. And therefore, a woman was utterly financially dependent upon either her father, her husband, and if her husband died, an adult son. And if the son died, you know the story of Ruth, kinsman redeemer. A benevolent male family member. Apart from that, the woman was destitute to prostitution. So what you have here is God's law is saying, if you violate a virgin girl, you are going to pay her father a very large sum of money. And you are going to be financially responsible for her for the rest of your life. Because you have ruined her life. Because she will never be married to anyone else, most likely. And therefore, there's a tremendous incentive in the Mosaic law to not rape a virgin. And you understand the Jews had a problem with divorce, by the way. For no reason could this man ever divorce her. Now this explains when Amnon reveals his intentions to his sister. And she says, nothing like this is to be done in Israel. Go seek father's permission. He will give me to you. And then after he rapes her, and he despises her, and he's going to send her forth out. Do you remember what she says to him? What you're doing now is even worse than what you just did. What you're doing now to me is worse than what you just did. Because now you violated me, you've ruined my life, and you cast me away. And you're supposed to care for me, and you're obligated to care for me for the rest of your life. And you're obligated to marry me. Now that changes our whole perspective here. And this is important because we should be thinking, making use of the worldview of the ancient Near East, but we should be using Scripture to interpret Scripture here. And that's why we need to go back and revisit this for a moment. If you all know Deuteronomy 22 and what it requires, who comes out of this looking good? Who steps up and says, come, live with me. I will assume responsibility for your financial well-being. It wasn't David. It wasn't Amnon. It was Absalom. At this point in the story, Absalom is like John Wayne. He's like the good guy that rides up who delivers the dame from her oppressor. At this point in the narrative, Absalom is the good guy on the surface. That's what it would appear. He is the only guy that cared enough for a woman who had been violated to actually do something about it. He cared for her. And there's a detail here that I can almost assure you, you've overlooked. Amnon had how many children? Three sons and a daughter. Do you remember what he named his daughter? Tamar. What's that tell you? Who is he honoring? By naming his one daughter Tamar, he's honoring the sister who's been violated. This man, at this point in time, looks good. And keep this in mind, he's really handsome. Chivalry. And good looks all together in one package. This is a guy that you are going to be drawn to. And after 2 years of inactivity by his father, he takes upon himself to not just care about his sister's well-being. He cares about justice. And he doesn't sneak out in the dark and assassinate his brother Amnon. He has a family celebration and everyone is present except for David and his wives. But in terms of his siblings, they're all present. And therefore, it's a premeditated execution of his brother with witnesses. He wants witnesses. He wants them to know, I'm going to do here. I'm going to make this right. Now, did God's law require the execution of the man? No. And this is what reminds us now of the book of Judges. He did what was right in his own eyes. He satisfied his own vengeance, his own anger. But there's a little bit of sympathy, isn't there, if you're honest? Do you see why Absalom was righteous in his own eyes when he appeared before his father and he basically said, Father, if there is any iniquity within me, condemn me and you execute me. If not, you receive me and bless me. And David knows. He knows he hasn't done what's right. He didn't. There were no consequences for Amnon. And he didn't do anything to make sure that Amnon cared for his sister that he'd violated. How was David ever going to condemn and execute Absalom? No way. It wasn't going to happen. By the time we get to chapter 15, Absalom has been received and blessed by his father, and he's in a position that he's able to establish himself in a position of prominence as someone who cares about the needs of God's people and who cares about justice. Now, it's easy to see where obviously at this point, his motives are obviously not pure. He provides himself with a chariot. Have we read about a king so far providing himself with a chariot? I am not aware of a chariot prior to this entering the streets of Jerusalem. Now, you understand, chariots belong down on the waterfront and the plains because they didn't work well in a rugged area. And Jerusalem is rugged. It's mountainous. The only place these chariots were any good were on the streets, but they made for great parades, especially when you got 50 men to run in front of you. It's quite a spectacle. So if you've got this elegant, beautiful ride, this chariot with 50 men going before you, I mean, this is a spectacle. And what's it look like? It looks like the pagan kings. This is the way the pagan kings behaved. This is the way the Israelite kings were supposed to behave. And therefore, if you judge now on the basis of appearance, and you saw Absalom going down the city streets of Jerusalem with 50 men running in front of him, and he's riding upon a beautiful chariot, and think about his hair and his good looks, and his clothing are going to match, you're going to assume, if you didn't know better, this is the king. By appearance, he has all the trappings of a king. Look at verse 2. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way in the gate. I'm in chapter 15. And it was, and so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. I got to stop here before I keep reading. How can Absalom say at this point that your case is good and right? At this point, Absalom reminds me of an American politician who's running for political office, who makes all kinds of promises that he can't deliver on. If he really cares about justice, he's going to have to hear both sides of the case, and there's going to have to be a ruling accordingly. But what he's telling them is that the king doesn't have a deputy. He's not fulfilling his duty here. David is falling down the job, and maybe that's true and maybe it isn't. It certainly appears that there's some degree of truth to this, if nothing else. And Absalom has chosen to capitalize upon the neglect, possibly, of his father. He sees an opportunity here. And this opportunity is not because he cares so much about the people. The opportunity is not because he really is concerned about justice. The opportunity here is for Absalom to promote himself. And this is where all of a sudden he goes from looking like a Samson type figure to more like a Saul type figure. He's telling them, you've come from this city, doesn't matter what the details are, you would get a favorable ruling from me. Not everybody can get a favorable ruling. When you go to court, somebody loses and somebody wins. But according to Absalom, everybody's going to get a favorable ruling. He's deceptive, isn't he? He's deceitful. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit or case would come to me, and I would give him justice. Well, as I've already pointed out, something is fishy about this claim. How can you give justice in the eyes of every person? Somebody is not going to be happy before he even hears the details of the case. Now, put yourself in the position of someone who is seeking justice, someone who feels like they've been treated unfairly, they've been taken advantage of, and you come to Jerusalem seeking justice, and there is no deputy. Maybe you get there early before the deputy has arrived, whatever, and Absalom seeks you out. Consider his personal appearance. Consider his dress. Consider the chariot. Consider all the trappings. He seeks you out personally. Not a deputy. He seeks you out. And the Bible says he draws you up and he embraces you and he kisses you. And he assures you, well, if I was the king, I'd make sure you got justice. And then let's say he goes a step further and he asserts himself and actually begins to rule and administer, quote, justice. How are you going to feel about this man when you go back home? If there was an election, are you going to vote for Absalom or David? If you're living at that time, how would have you viewed him and how would have you voted or ruled? I suspect if Absalom had run for election, most of us would have enthusiastically voted for him, and some of us probably would have even campaigned for him. And yet, he's of the seed of the serpent, and he's an enemy of God's anointed. He goes to his father. He tells him he wants to go to Hebron because he's made this vow to the Lord. The whole thing's a lie. Why Hebron? Where did David begin his rule when he first became king of Israel? In the city of Hebron. Hebron goes back to Abraham. It has redemptive historical, has political significance. He goes to Hebron. He offers sacrifices. He invites 200 men. He doesn't tell them what's going on. It says the Bible says they went innocently. But they were key figures. He put them in an awkward position. He's offered sacrifices, and all of a sudden, unbeknownst to them, trumpets are sounded throughout the land, and the announcement is made, Absalom is king. Absalom is king. Do you remember how God's people responded? Look at verse 12. And we read, the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. As the conspiracy gained strength, the disaster that Nathan had announced as the consequences of David's sin had become overwhelming. It appears that the consequences of David's sin will overwhelm the kingdom of God. Prior to David committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, we cannot imagine this kind of plot getting any kind of traction. But now that David has been compromised, in terms of his own mind and possibly the minds of God's people, and his heart is troubled, It appears that he is withdrawn and become passive. He's not engaged like he would have been potentially earlier. The kingdom is at great risk, it would appear. And where, what did Nathan say? God would raise up evil from his own house, and the sword would never depart from his family. Absalom represents the very opposite of the one whom David had previously foreshadowed. The one whom David had previously foreshadowed came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A king, a leader, who didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And in his service, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. How ironic that the last words David ever speaks to his son Absalom, go in peace. David will never speak again to Absalom. It's the last words. Son, go in peace. Go in peace. And Absalom goes in deception, premeditated, a coup, offering sacrifices in the name of God as he claims the kingdom. The greatest threat the kingdom of David ever experienced came from his own house, his own son. By this point in time, I believe Absalom is his oldest son. It was a threat that was brought about by David's own sin, his own failure. You know, if we think about the weakness in the church today, it's due to a failure often of pastors, elders, leaders in homes. And the weakness we see today in the church largely is due to the sin of its leaders. Why is the church in America as weak as it is? Because there's a lot of weak pulpits. There's a lot of weak ministry. There's a lot of weak men that are compromised by their own sin. Why is it that elders don't watch and care and guard like they should? Because they're compromised in their own homes, their own families. How can they rule about your family when their own kids are no better? The weakness in the kingdom of God, the greatest threat to the kingdom of God, comes from within. It comes from our own leaders, our own families, our compromise, our sin. And yet this weakness did not overcome David's kingdom. And it won't overcome God's kingdom in this age, because there's one leader who came, and he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there's one shepherd who's faithful. There's one leader who's abundantly, perfectly faithful. And people are not drawn to him because of his physical beauty. In fact, if we turn back to Isaiah 53, people looked upon him and he's described as being homely, unattractive. People were offended. There's offense with his suffering. There's offense with the cross. In the cross, he becomes disfigured, bloody. But it's because of his willingness, his faithfulness to come and to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many that you and I are here this morning and we come to this table and we have fellowship with him. And he assures us that he is with us and that he's the faithful shepherd, and that no matter how weak his kingdom might appear in this age, his kingdom will prevail because he has prevailed. His kingdom will prevail because he has prevailed. And therefore, in the midst of this wilderness pilgrimage, his kingdom often looks marginalized, weak. It lacks the symbols of earthly power, glory, success. And when we try to bring about God's kingdom through men like Absalom, what do we create? We don't promote the kingdom of God. We end up promoting a different kingdom. And therefore, this morning, the scriptures would bring us back to he who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And it's only a matter of time that the Israelites will see, even in the rejection of David and embracing Absalom, God would have his way. And he will establish David, and he ultimately will establish one much greater than David. He's established Jesus Christ. And he establishes his kingdom. And he establishes kingdom using one that, humanly speaking, our flesh stumbles over. Humanly speaking, our flesh is not drawn to Jesus Christ. Our flesh is drawn to men like Absalom. So we come this morning. We come in faith. We come worshiping the one who came to serve, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, help us this morning that you might, by the word of God and the grace of the Holy Spirit, Lord, may you reorientate our hearts and our minds, and Lord, may you strengthen our faith, that we might come in anticipation, that we might come in strength of faith. Lord, that we might, as we've heard this morning, that we could see in our own lives the tendency to long for a man like Absalom. The tendency for our own hearts to lead us astray, our own flesh to lead us astray. And we pray this morning that you might reorientate us, that we don't come this morning with any sense of celebrating earthly glory, the glory of men and kings and chariots. In fact, the psalmist warns us against that. In Psalm 20, we're reminded, those who trust in chariots do not trust in the Lord. Help us this morning that we might come trusting in the Lord. And Lord, may you strengthen our faith. May you nourish us. May you sustain us. And Lord, may we be convinced and may we know that your kingdom will never be shaken, that your kingdom will prevail for eternity. Lord, help us that we might walk and live by faith. And may we be convinced that, yes, the righteous, those who walk in faith are the righteous. Those who worship in the Spirit are the true circumcised. Those who worship in the Spirit belong to Christ and his kingdom. Oh, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.